Right, Jamin, to give us the word of exhortation, please.
Thanks, Tom, and good morning once again, brothers and sisters and friends and family. This morning, we're going to be looking at two very, very favourite psalms of mine. And I'm sure, if you're like me, you've all kind of got certain psalms that really kind of speak to you and you connect with, and psalms that you may read in those times when you need a close reflection, or you need to connect closely with our Father, or we need to take comfort from David's or any of the other writers' powerful words. There's also two psalms, so Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. That I actually often read during the breaking of bread. I often use them as a place to start my meditations and my focus and my thoughts on what Christ's sacrifice means to me. So after doing this for quite a number of years, I decided a while ago that actually I really want to kind of go a bit deeper into these psalms and delve into them and see kind of what more lessons that I could learn. You see, there are psalms that not only teach us so much about David, but they also teach us so much about our own spiritual journey. You see, they record David's most darkest of periods following the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder by order of Uriah, and then the following consequences from those sins. So they are psalms of very stark and raw emotion and honesty. They are psalms that explore sin, guilt, confession, forgiveness, hope, and salvation. And they are psalms that take us on a journey of David's personal witness from sin to salvation. And so therefore, crucially, they teach us also about that process that we must all undertake when seeking forgiveness. And of course, finally, they are psalms that point us to the gospel and ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ and the bread and wine that we take this morning. So what I want us to focus on is not so much about that sin of David and Bathsheba and the tragedy would follow, but we're going to be looking at that process that would take David from sin to realization, confession, and then finally restoration. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to start off in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have here some 9 months after that fateful day, we find Nathan in verse 1 speaking to David. And so the parable which he spoke is concerning the rich man's lack of mercy and taking that ewe lamb from his poor neighbour. And it has all the touches, doesn't it, of one of those parables from the gospel. It's very short, it's very simple, and it's got a very powerful moral lesson for the listener. And so now David, who so often sat in judgment, would now judge himself. And so we read in verse 1, "The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there are two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but the little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsels and drink from a cup and lie in his arms, and was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, who was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." And then David's anger was greatly kindled against that man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And so following that judgment of David on himself, Nathan turns to David, I'm sure with so much sadness, he says those fateful few words. Verse 7, "You are that man." And so finally, after all those months of silence, all those months of denial, all those months of hiding from that dreadful reality of his actions, David was made to look in that harsh mirror of his actions and face that stark truth. And we know, don't we, about that battle that had been going on in the mind of David as he had wrestled with his conscience. And surely it was, brothers and sisters, that he was absolutely terrified of those consequences of his sins, that he refused to deal with it. You see, at best, he probably thought that he'd be cast out of the nation, at best. But most likely, he thought that he'd be punished by death. Why? Because under the law, death was the only consequence of his actions. And so he kept silent. We know that. We can turn now to Psalm chapter 32. You see, we have a man here who prayed and meditated at least 3 times a day. Here's a man who spent his life praying, reading, reflecting, meditating, composing psalms and songs and prayers. But for 9 months now, he'd kept silent. As we read in chapter 32 of Psalms, verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." And his silence, not just to God, but he's silent and that he refused to face up to his actions and even to himself. And how did it affect him? "My bones wasted away," or "it became old. Every movement was slow and painful through my groaning or roaring all day long." And do you know, that's the very same word used in reference to the suffering of Job and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up by the heat of summer." How was his hand heavy upon David? You see, God was slowly working on his conscience. He tried to forget about what he had done. He tried to cover it up. He tried to get silent. But God was always in there in the background. And so he felt that all the moisture was sucked out of him. He felt like he'd been in the desert for 9 months. He was haggard. He was worn out. He was groaning. And he staggered around waiting to die. And that's how he felt when he kept silent and refused to acknowledge his sin. We read in verse 10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked." The silence had not worked. So now the time for silence was no longer. And so there was no hesitation, was there, from David? There was no self-excuse. There was no plea of mitigating circumstances. There was no blame put onto Bathsheba. He says very simply in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." Come now to Psalm 51. And now with that stark awareness of his sin against the Lord, Psalm 51 starts with a plea for mercy. Very interestingly, it's a plea that very carefully references the words of God's covenant in Exodus 34. We read in verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" You see, David knows that he has no rights before our Father. There is nothing he can do. And so his hope and our hope was that God had revealed himself as a God who cares and a God of grace. So he writes in verse 1 in chapter 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And to blot out is to erase, like a debt from a book of records. And it points us to, doesn't it, the very work of Christ. And only the gospel would reveal at what cost it would take for our sins to be wiped out. We read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14, "God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses or sins, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing to the cross." So David continues in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And this is to wash literally. And ages pass, another pass to the world. You know, this is not an easy process, is it? Like we have, going to a shower, push a button. It's a lot more of an intense program. And to cleanse is to remove whatever hinders or disqualifies us of those things that keep us from God. So verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I know my transgressions. Not just I acknowledge them, I know them. And he knows them only too well, doesn't he? "For they are always there, day and night." He said, "My sins confront me all day long." And interestingly here, he uses the very word that is often used in reference to the continual daily sacrifice. As if to say, I think on my sins every day, and every day I feel the need for sacrifice. But in this case, what sacrifice would cover that sin of David? There was none, was there? There was only the grace of God. And a foreshadowing of how Christ's work can cancel that record of debt that stands against us. And so realization is that first step in that process to forgiveness, isn't it? We have to fully realize, know, and acknowledge what we have done and the effect of it on both ourselves and the effect that it has on those around us. And more importantly, the effect it has on our Lord God. So then, in verses 3 to 5, is the next step, which is that of confession. One of the most powerful steps to forgiveness is those words, "I have sinned against the Lord." A full and total confession. This is the very opposite, isn't it, to the way our current world operates, where the blame for our actions is always turned towards something else or someone else. And here David shows us that we have to take that confession to ourselves. "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, David is not saying here that no one else is hurt or no one else is wronged. But he's going to the core of the problem. Because sin against God is the core of the problem, isn't it? And with that confession, everything changed in an instant. For 9 months, David had refused to face his sin. And now everything changed. He confessed his sin and says, I'm guilty. And what did God say? Did he cast him out? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15, Nathan says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. In verse 7, Psalm 51, we read, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And do you know what purge literally means? It literally means to sin offering me, or de-sin me. God said, David, I'll look upon you as if you have never ever sinned before. I now regard you as sinless. And that's the very same act of grace, isn't it, that we're here to reflect on today. And of course in verse 7 also we have allusions to the cleansing of the leper. We find in Leviticus 14, which is a great little cross-reference here, verse 49, where it is a metaphor for the sin, where the hyssop was dipped in blood and sprinkled around the house 7 times to cleanse spiritually that house of the leper. Also in John chapter 19, we have hyssop with vinegar that was given to Christ on the cross. And so surely from that moment, David was determined to never ever commit that sin again, as he realized the hurt that he had done to God and to those around him. And so sin for David was like that traveler in the parable. It didn't stay with him. It was not a normal part of his life. It wasn't a routine or a habit. And so it shouldn't be also with us. You see, yes, we all sin daily, don't we? But we've got to be careful it doesn't become a habit. It should be like a traveller in our lives. And so then begins the restoration of David, that third step in our process. We had realisation, confession, and now a restoration. So in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, David was asking for a miracle, wasn't he? It was something only that God could provide. Only he could create in David a clean heart and the right attitude. So in verse 11, cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Who was cast out? Well, Saul was, wasn't he? We are in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So in verse 12, restore me to the joy of your salvation, and hold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And there are those, aren't there, perhaps even ourselves, who at times think we've gone too far. It's too late to turn back. No one can help me. What does David say? He says that's nonsense. He said, look at what I've done. I've committed adultery. I've had murder done on my behalf. And still, God has restored me. So there is absolutely nothing that we can't be saved from. As Hebrews 7 says, we are saved to the uttermost. That is, to the uttermost limit or extent. There is nothing that we can't be forgiven of. So he asks for that restoration. In verse 14, it's like he kind of switches again. See, he's experiencing that joy of salvation. Then in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. He's experiencing that joy, but He's still aware of what he's done. Their blood guiltness is blood violently shed. An enormity of the sin still horrifies him. You see, like Cain, David could hear the blood of his brother crying from the ground. But unlike Cain, he took those necessary steps in order to find true forgiveness. So in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Then in verse 16, he acknowledges the fact that there was nothing that he could do, except, for you will not delight in the sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So God was not rejecting his own appointed offerings. Still less saying that we can be self-atoning. What he's saying is that without a correct attitude, the best of gifts is useless. God is looking for that heart which knows how little it truly deserves. You see, there is nothing that we can do, is there, to deserve salvation. But like David, we have to be flat on our faces and say, God, I place my entire reliance on your grace and mercy. Or as David said in verse 1, have mercy according to your steadfast love. So this morning, David, 3,000 years later, through Psalm 32 and 51, is showing us that process of sin to salvation. Firstly, we have to realize that there is nothing that we can do without God. We need to realize the effect of sin, the effect it has on ourselves, on those around us, and more importantly, on our Father. Secondly, we need to fully confess with no excuses and acknowledge that sin that we have done. Then we need to be absolutely determined to move on. And it doesn't matter how bad the problem is. If we go through those steps and stand in front of our Father, what does he say? He says, I will forgive you. What does forgiveness mean? It means he will look upon us as we have never, ever sinned before. So that if in that moment our Lord Jesus Christ returned, we'd be found like David in that moment. We'd be found sinless. And for me, that is a very comforting, a very powerful lesson. I'm just going to finish now with a few verses back in 2 Samuel. We come back to 2 Samuel. Chapter 11 and verse 24 and 25. So at the birth of their second child, after the death of the first, you see Nathan appears once again, as he had done with the first. And he comes with a message from God. What was that message? So verse 24 and 25. Oops, sorry, chapter 12, isn't it? 12, 24 and 25. Sorry, chapter 12, 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. And so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So Nathan appears with this message from God. And it was an antidote to that sorrow and to that fear that they must have had. You see, David and Bathsheba had called their new son Solomon. But Nathan said, I want you to call your son Jedidiah. And do you know what Jedidiah means? Well, you see, it's David and God's name bound together. David, we know, means beloved, doesn't it? Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. Can you believe that? What a confirmation of restoration. You see, God is saying, yes, I have forgiven you. Yes, David is part of me. And now our relationship is stronger than ever. And I'll show you that publicly by the name of David's child. And I find it just remarkable. Such a public, powerful comfort and encouragement for David and Bathsheba, who both now publicly had been restored to their joy of salvation. Beloved of the Lord. And so now this morning we come to remember that we also have got a new name. And we must thank God with all our heart that we have the opportunity to follow that process from sin to salvation. And once again we have the time to offer up our sacrifice of humble and repentant hearts in the presence of both our Lord Jesus Christ and our Creator as we wait for the joy of salvation. Thank you.